We are going to start this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 14 to 16, but have your Bibles ready because we're going to be all over the place in the New Testament tackling a particular topic that I am sure we are all or all have been susceptible to, the topic of grumbling. Let me just read those few verses for you as we begin. Philippians 2, beginning to read at verse 14. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, that was a great prayer that we sung just before. And Lord, I just want to repeat one of the lines before we enter into several texts this morning on this subject, that you would take the dimness of our souls away. And Lord, we can't do that. We can't do that in our own strength. We need the Spirit of the living God to revive the hearts of your people this morning, to make our hearts malleable, to make the soil good, so that the Word finds deep root there, grows up, blossoms, and bears much fruit. Lord, we pray also that in the process of going through these texts that you would be gracious and merciful and kind to those who don't know you yet. Spirit of the living God, come in regenerating power and grant life. Grant the gifts of repentance and faith, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not going to be here next week. Next Lord's Day is Thanksgiving Sunday. You're going to be graced by our good brother Don Theobald. But I didn't want to actually miss speaking on Thanksgiving Sunday, at least on the topic, but I thought I would do that not speaking as Paul does in Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, particularly about Thanksgiving, but actually speaking about its opposite. Thanksgiving ought to be part and parcel of the Christian life, yes? We ought to be a thankful people, given all the things that we enjoy, both material and spiritual. And yet I find this particular characteristic rising up in Christians time and again, and it ought to have no part of us, given what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the whole act of grumbling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul writes. He writes that because believers are susceptible to that. We're susceptible to grumbling and disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice a few things according to this text. Grumbling is to be absent from every action we undertake. Verse 14. Verse 15, grumbling is to be absent so that our light might shine brightly. There's an incongruity about grumbling and living before the world the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. And thirdly, notice, grumbling is to be absent so that those who have shared the gospel with us might be proud of us in the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Just from that text, we want no part of this activity, and yet we know the frailty of our own hearts. And the question might be asked, well, what exactly is it? I think we all know what it is, but what does the Greek word actually refer to? Well, the word in the Greek, and I'm going to actually give it to you, it's gongousmos. It's derived from the word gongudzo. Now, I relate that to you because that is an onomatopoetic word. Does that help? It's a word formed by imitation of a sound made by its referent. Does that help anymore? A cow sounds like "mah," right? And we get the word what? A cat says "meow," and we get the word "meow." A dog says "woof," and we get the word "woof." A duck says "quack," we get the word "quack." I do like the dialogue back and forth. That's good. Apparently, a standing flock of birds, and this is a standing flock of birds, plural, whether doves or geese, I've seen the word attributed to both species in Greek lexicons, make a noise that sounds like the word gongudzo. Apparently, at least in the Middle East, and at least at that time. So you got the picture there, and I think that's important. You can sort of imagine these Canadian geese. I live near Twin Lakes, and I see them all the time there as I walk Marley around those lakes, and you sort of see them with this sort of low murmuring walking along. When it's used in the New Testament, it's variously translated grumbling, as is the title of our message, or murmuring or muttering and complaining. And every time I found it, it signifies discontent at some level. And every time I found it, I found it as an activity that's engaged in by many people, not just one or two individuals. It seems to have this quality of actually pulling in others. And it's often engaged in at a level loud enough so that others can hear you, but usually soft enough so that others can understand what you're talking about. It's sin, plain and simple. And like any sin, at its very heart is idolatry. And idolatry is the worship of self. It's the worship of self-interest as opposed to the worship of God and His interests. My hope and my prayer in this is that God will, by His Holy Spirit, produce thankfulness in our hearts, and that there will be no gaggling geese in this congregation and no cooing doves in this congregation. And what I want to do this morning, I thought this would be really helpful, is just look at the different contexts in which this particular word is used, that we might understand where we might be susceptible to this particular activity, all right? So the first place that I want us to turn to is Matthew 20 and a parable that Jesus Christ told in verses 1 to 16. Let's just put the caption over this, is grumbling about God's grace. Grumbling about God's grace. Let me read the parable for you. Jesus says, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." Jesus is a master storyteller, isn't he? And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Do you begrudge my generosity? That's a word for us. The meaning of the parable is actually given in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. Everything leveled. The parable here is a kingdom parable of Jesus Christ. Doesn't tell us everything about the kingdom, but perhaps one or two aspects relating to the kingdom. As with any story that Jesus Christ tells, the details are not to be pressed. And the story is very simple. The master, at his own good pleasure, at his own discretion, gives the laborers who work less the same wages as those who worked more. Those who worked 12 hours got a denarius. Those who worked 1 hour got a denarius. The meaning is quite simple. It's a kingdom parable. The master, who is God himself, based solely on his grace, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, grants the same blessing, the blessing of heaven, whether or not a person has lived 100 years in the faith, or whether he has lived 1 moment in the faith. All of us get heaven. All of us get him. Can you think of any examples where that's the case in Scripture? Oh, thief on the cross. John MacArthur writes, "The thief on the cross will enjoy the full blessings of heaven alongside those who have labored their whole lives for Christ. Such is the grace of God." The parable is not denying here reward in heaven based on the things that we do. Talking about our entrance into the glory. We can tend to grumble about God's grace. The way in which God saves, it bugs people. And it bugs people because nothing in the world works like it. But this is the way God rules. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that says you are saved, that you gain heaven, not by what you do, but by faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done, is not of this world. It's of God. And the way He works and His economy, His dealings with people, is totally different than the way we work in the world, which is all on the basis of you do and you get something. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you trust in what Jesus Christ has done and you get heaven. Now, if you are not a believer here this morning, I have one word to you. You might be thinking that the way God rolls and the way the judgment will roll is based on what you will do and that you will gain heaven by what you will do. And God says no. He demands perfection. You cannot do enough. And when you hear a parable like this, there is one thing that you must do. You must accept God's free gift and live a life of consummate thankfulness. And I can tell you to do otherwise is the height of stupidity. God dictates the terms of entrance. Having set the bar at perfection, what else is there to do but turn away from yourself and turn to the one who gained perfection for us through his life and death? Don't grumble about it. Turn to him. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has received God's grace and understands, at least at an intellectual level and a little bit at a heart level, that it's all by God's grace and what Jesus Christ has done, stop acting as if the way of salvation is not of grace. Stop grumbling against the Master when you see those enjoying their reward, for example, who have come to Christ later in life. Or stop grumbling about those who perhaps have not served God in life as they ought to have done, and therefore have not borne the burden of the heat of the day, and yet they are rejoicing in God their Savior. Be thankful that your name too is written in heaven, all by Christ's work and all by his grace. No cooing doves, no gaggling geese when it comes to God's grace. Second text, John 7:12. Let's call this grumbling about God's Christ. And there was much muttering, murmuring, grumbling. Gongusmus, about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, and others said, no, he is leading the people astray. The entire chapter in John's Gospel here centers around whether Jesus is the one everybody in the nation of Israel has been looking for. In verse 26, we find the question, is this the Anointed One? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Now, it's significant when this question actually occurred. It takes place in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, described for us in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It was an annual festival that celebrated one of the stages of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And while they were living in the wilderness, they would set up these tents. And when you were doing this as a Jew in Jesus' day, you would be celebrating God's watch care during the wilderness wanderings over his people. And here Jesus comes as the one who brings about the truer and better Exodus and the one who cares for his people in this wilderness that we call the world, and he supplies them. What's one of the things that the people in the wilderness receive from God? Do you remember? Bread from heaven? What else? Yeah, what else? Water? We're not surprised to read later in this chapter. What does Jesus Christ say? Verses 37 to 39. During the Feast of Booths, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see what Jesus Christ is saying there? I'm the one who brings about the greater Exodus, the greater deliverance. All those things in the Old Testament, they point to me. They find their fullness in me. Come to me. And the people are divided. Some say he's a good man. Others say he is not. He's leading people astray. And grumbling is in the mix. Now, apart from this whole concept of God's grace underpinning the way we are made right with the living God and we attain heaven, why do unbelievers grumble about Jesus Christ as the way of salvation? Is it because they have unanswered questions about him? They want to know some theology that they haven't understood before? I think that's superficial, actually. Look at John 6, just the chapter before. You see this word grumbled three times. find that Jesus Christ is not only living water, but He is the bread from heaven. And yes, what He says there is hard teaching, but I don't think they're grumbling there because they don't understand what Jesus Christ is saying. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Skipping down to verse 60, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Well, they're grumbling, obviously, evidently, because what He was saying was hard for them to understand. I don't think so. A little bit later on, John makes very clear why the religious leaders grumbled against Him is because they didn't want Him. And people grumble about the Christian faith because they do not want God. I was mentioning briefly in the Sunday school class this morning that we're going to be having Creation Ministries come in again in February. And I remember one individual about 10 years ago, the last time we had them here, said, you've answered all my questions. He's not a Christian yet. Because that individual doesn't want God or His Christ. That's the reason why. Unbelievers grumble about Christ not because of the objections they have about Him. It's not to say that we shouldn't have Tony Costa come in a few weeks' time, Christian apologists, not to say that we should not have Creation Ministries. Rather, it is to say that apart from the Spirit's regenerating power, once an answer is given, people will continue to reject Him simply because they don't want God. But if I'm describing you this morning, and you are in that category, I want you to hear the words of Jesus Christ. You who might be trying to gratify yourself with the things that are in the world, He says, whoever loves his life, will lose it. You pursue these things, you pursue all the gifts that God has given you, you are going to lose your life. He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12:25. Grumbling about God's grace, grumbling about God's Christ, not because there's hard questions about Him, but because people don't want Him. Now here's one that's very common amongst believers. Grumbling about God's providence. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:6-10. This is where that passage of Numbers 14 enters into the equation. So I want you to have that story in your mind as Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor, what's the word? Grumble. As some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul wants believers to live in such a way that they win the prize. He has set before them his own example. Just prior to this, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But sometimes it's helpful to cite examples to spur us on, and sometimes it's helpful to cite negative examples to spur us on. And this is what Paul does here, and he cites the Old Testament Israelites. Despite the fact that they had received so many blessings from God's hand, they grumbled. So he says, don't worship idols like they did, verse 7. Don't engage in illicit sexual activities like they did, verse 8. Don't put Jesus to the test like they did, verse 9. Don't grumble like they did, verse 10. That's the implicit exhortation, not implicit, but rather explicit exhortation that's coming through the passage. Now, in the last example, Paul talks about how they grumbled, and there's a little bit of a debate as to exactly what he's referring to and exactly what example. Several instances in the wanderings of Israel where they grumble, but I read Numbers 14 because you find that word grumble over and over and over again. You remember the context of Numbers 14. The Spirit there records the people's response to the spies' report of the promised land. Can I summarize the report? Oh yeah, the land is great. Land flowing with milk and honey, just as God has said. Everything we need and everything you've promised. But where is the focus in the report of at least 10 of the spies? But there be giants. All this blessing poured upon the children of Israel, and yet their focus is on this one thing. We're not too far away from the reaction of the people of Israel. We can grumble about God's providence. I need to say this to start off with. Do you realize, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have entered into that which is truly life? You have entered into that which is truly life. The gospel is God. The gospel is about getting God. He is the one for whom you were made. He is the one for whom you have been saved. It doesn't matter what they do to you on this planet. They may take your life. You may become sick. Your loved one might die. You may lose your job, but you will never, ever lose God. You have everything. You ought to be the freest people on the planet. Don't lose sight of this. When we face those giants, and face them we will, and we experience God's, what Cooper said in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way when we experience God's frowning providences. After all, what can happen to us since we have been given everything? The writer to the Hebrews knows that they're struggling. They're being persecuted. They're losing much. He says in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. There seems to have been a point in the life of these beleaguered Jewish believers where it didn't matter what people would do to them because they were so captivated by what they possessed in the living God. And so they were persecuted, others were persecuted, and they came alongside with compassion. But now that they're at a stage where it's becoming wearisome, and they're losing sight of this. Why am I being treated this way? Why is God allowing these things to come into my life? And the writer reminds them, you have a better possession. That ought to be your focus. It's an abiding one. Besides which, God uses these frowning providences to cultivate our dependence on Him and to wean us from the things of this world. And to remind us that our satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, is not found in jobs, it is not found in vacations, it is not found in finding a spouse or having a spouse, it is not found in family, it is found in a relationship with the living God. And we grumble about God's providence when we lose sight of that. And we need to be reminded that when those frowning providences come, that it's just meant to wean us from the things of the world and to draw us closer into the person that will ultimately satisfy us. That's why James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, 2-4. I'm not calling for stoicism here. It hurts when we lose in this life. But we can't stay there. And we need to guard our hearts from actually drifting into that sin of grumbling, reminding ourselves that we possess the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Grumbling about God's grace, grumbling about God's Christ, grumbling about God's providence. How about grumbling about God's associations? Turn to Luke 5. Look at verses 29 to 32. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Context here is the calling of Levi. You know him otherwise by the title of a particular gospel that he wrote. His name is Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised by the people of Israel for a couple of different reasons. Number one, often they practice extortion. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Second, the position was a government post. And so if a Jew actually took this job, that would make him a collaborator with Rome in the eyes of other Jews. And they hated that. They wanted their own nation. And yet here we have Jesus Christ in this man's house, associating with him, sharing a meal with him, breaking bread with him, justifying this man, and calling him to his service. Puts me in mind of those whom God delights to associate with. That parable that Jesus Christ told in Luke 18, 9-14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or publican. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared not guilty by the living God rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." People can grumble about God's associations. Now here's the question: are we exempt from such a Pharisaical response? The answer is no. Let me say something. This is going to rub some people the wrong way. The truth of the matter is, God is much more willing to associate with and use sinners, regardless of kind, than we are. Ever wonder why we have so many denominations in the world? Well, part of that's because God knows we're spiritual idiots, and if he's going to get anything done, he's got to keep like idiots together, right? I'm serious. But part of it is because we're idiots. Really. And we do not have the heart of the living God. What would our response be if we saw a believer here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, full of the love of God and his Christ, associating with, calling to Christ, and even encouraging to service, say, a prostitute in Sarnia, a drug dealer? There's lots of them. Meth capital of Canada, a divorcee? Or how about a once faithful believer who's been doing squat for the last 20 years? Oh, I can almost hear the concerns. Underline the grumbling. Well, that person, if he does that, he needs to give some thought as to where, when, and how that individual can be used in our church. Yes, let's keep that in mind and ask God for wisdom. But let's put to death the grumbling and not be afraid to associate with those whom God associates with. And let's expect Him to do a work of grace in the person's heart. Stop being cynical. His grace can overcome anything. Look at that person in that way. And remember what God did in your own heart. He can do it again and again and again and again. He is all powerful. Here's another question. What's our response when we see a believer here, full of the love of God and His Christ, associating with a godly charismatic? A godly Presbyterian? A godly Anglican? A godly old earth creationist? I said them all. You heard me say it this morning. Hair standing up on the back of some of our necks this morning. I understand the legitimate concerns behind the grumbling. Well, he needs to ensure that if he hangs with those guys, if he reads them, if he listens to them, if he cites certain writers, that he distances himself from their error. Okay, fine. Let's keep that in mind and ask God for wisdom, but let's put to death the grumbling and not be afraid to associate with those whom God associates with, even though we think they don't have it all together. To do otherwise is to sin, and to sin grievously against the Lord who prayed, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:20-21. I know it's hard. The easy thing to do when we think about doing this and associating with other believers who are different on those secondary and tertiary doctrines, the easy thing to do is just not to associate with them. The hard thing to do is to do what Christ wants us to do. And that's to associate with those whom God associates with, yes, with wisdom, yes, with wisdom. Lastly, grumbling about God's service. It is inconceivable, and I want us to turn to Acts 6:1 here in part. It is inconceivable that there would be grumbling in the community of God's people, given the resurrection life that we share and the hope that is ours. The local church ought to be an oasis characterized by exuberant, overflowing thankfulness to God for what He has done. Can I get an amen for that? But we struggle with indwelling sin. Hence the repeated exhortations in Colossians chapter 3. Put these things off. Put these things on. Be filled with the Word. Edify one another. And do that all with thankfulness. Three times mentioned. Where grumbling shows up most frequently in the local church is in the context of service. First of all, in terms of service received, Acts 6, verse 1, and then we're going to look at in terms of service rendered. First of all, in terms of service received. Acts 6, 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, that is the same word there, a grumble, a murmur, a muttering by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. So it's interesting where that verse takes place, right? The formative days of the early church. The local church in Jerusalem in particular. There's only one church at this point. Days of great revival. How many people converted on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. How many added since that time? Another 2,000. 5,000 people in the church. All was perfect and sunshiny, right? No. A real concern arose in an area of practical need. There was an imbalance in the distribution of practical aid. Doesn't appear to have been intentional from what we can glean from the text, just part and parcel of a growing congregation. And specifically, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, the Hellenists, were being overlooked while the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were being looked after. And the apostles get wind of this. They acknowledge the need. They don't dismiss it out of hand. They call the congregation to set apart 7 godly men for this important service. And they instruct the church that they will give themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. It's perfectly fine to communicate a need. The issue is with how it's communicated. Here it was grumbled. You know, I am sure that there are needs at Sovereign Grace Community Church that are being overlooked, both practical and spiritual. I am sure that people are bugged about how certain ministries are run. But let's not gather in a gaggle and foment discontent. Let's resolve to speak to one another with a right spirit and with love. And you know what will help you with that? Remembering those responsible for ministry are just as weak and frail slaves of Christ as everyone else, including you. And they're trying their best for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do you notice another thing here, though? Do you notice how it wasn't the Greek-speaking Jewish women that grumbled, but the men? And we know that it's not their husbands, because their husbands are what? Dead. Right? These are widows. Can't be their husbands. It's just the Greek-speaking Jewish men. And you know, it's so often the case, the people who grumble the most in the local church are those who have nothing to do with the situation. And sometimes after you do a little digging, you find out that the people who you think are impacted have no concerns at all. And I say this to underscore the pull of this sin or any other sin. All sin appeals to our carnal nature, and it gratifies the flesh. So be guarded against it. Now turn to 1 Peter 4:9. Grumbling about God's service in terms of service received, also in terms of service rendered. 1 Peter 4:9, I know we looked at this fairly recently, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Just before this, the Apostle Peter talks about how the world assesses us. They think we are crazy. They think we are crazy because we don't live for this life. They think we are nuts that we don't adopt their mantra, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's verse 4. But then he reminds them, well, how could we do that, given that we have been called to participate in the very life that God himself enjoys? There's no life like it. Well, having said that, in verse 6, Peter understands our weakness and calls us to cultivate certain virtues and do certain things as a thankful response to God for what he has called us to do in Jesus Christ. Verses 7 to 11. The practice of hospitality is mentioned in particular. And attached to this is the qualifying clause, without grumbling. Why the qualifier? Well, I think because of all service to the saints, it involves more cost of one kind or another. Hospitality requires we give up more than most other service. We give up our money. We give up our food. We give up our conversation. We give up our home. We give up our time. Especially in the case of out-of-town Christians who need a place to stay, or Syrian refugees who need to be supported. Thus, showing hospitality more than most is susceptible to the sin of grumbling. Therefore, we need to guard against it. Well, how do we guard against grumbling in service? Well, I think it's very simple. By daily gaining some gospel perspective. It's the very perspective that Peter has prefaced this entire section with. So when we struggle with service, and let's use the example of hospitality here in the text, we need to daily remind ourselves through the Word that we, as sinners, have been brought to God's banqueting table and His banner over us is love. And we need to remind ourselves that we are the beneficiaries of the costliest hospitality of all time. And what does that engender in your heart? Thankfulness. And hopefully a whole bunch of invitations after this morning service. Seriously. It's rooted in the gospel. The power to do this without grumbling is in the gospel. And grumble about God's service. Let me review. Whether we are talking about God's grace, God's Christ, God's providence, God's associations, or God's service, we succumb to a grumbling spirit because, and I need to repeat it again, picking up on that last point that I made, we have lost gospel perspective. It's interesting where we began. There is method to my madness, most times. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. Do all these things without grumbling and disputing, Paul writes to the Philippian believers. But I want us to notice in that text that we are told to do so all the while holding fast to something. Can you guess what it is? The Word of Life. The Bible. God's Word. Which communicates to us the thing that we were learning in Sunday school, the what? The gospel. So what does it mean to hold fast to the Word of Life? I'm going to gain gospel perspective like this so that grumbling can be crucified in my life? What do you mean holding fast? It means being in it. Discovering afresh, again and again and again, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It breaks us down. Hearing the injunctions, of course, as well in all these things to put off and to put on and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we maintain gospel perspective, we will then be enabled to do all things without grumbling. And Paul actually gives that gospel perspective. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, where does it come? Before or after? He gives that particular exhortation, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Gives it before. So I want to end with this. And I want us to note the one who never committed the sin of cooing like a dove or gaggling like a goose. The one who never grumbled. And he accomplished the work set before him for love of the Father and for love of us, his people. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. That's what we need, Heavenly Father. That gospel perspective. We thank you for your word, which speaks of amazing grace, which speaks of the sending of your Son into the world to live and die for wretched rebels, God-haters. Oh Lord, we pray that we would never lose sight of it, and forgive us when we do. We pray that we would hold fast to the word of the living God, that we might always have gospel perspective, and that we might always live lives of thankfulness, and that this sin of grumbling may be crucified. Help us in this by your Holy Spirit. And even now, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.